As we continue our series on a letter from one early Christian leader to another early Christian leader, Paul's letter to Titus, our reading this morning comes from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And again, just to remind you, we've been going through this as a look at what the New Testament says to us about leadership in the early church as we get ready to look at our own process for selecting elders and leaders in our own church. And so these letters are not just letters about being a Christian, but in particular, they're letters to Christian leaders and to the church about Christian leaders. So again, our reading is from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Paul speaks to Titus about the church, and he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Would you join with me in praying that God would speak to us through his word this morning? Lord, we thank you for these words. And just as they say to us this morning that these things are excellent and profitable, we pray that we might not just know the sense of what they mean or even how to apply them to our lives, but even more than that, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit to our very hearts and souls, so that we might count these things as precious and holding on to them become profitable ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I ran across just that last, you know, one of the last words of that passage, it reminded me of a story, and I went back and read a little bit of it, of a German businessman in the 1930s who had was able to buy a business at an absolute bargain. It was a steal, you could say. And while he started this business, profitable business, while he began getting involved in it and began reaping the benefits of it, he also had connections in German government. This is in the 1930s. He had connections in the black market, and he was able to use these to his own profit. But as the war got more and more intense, Oscar became more and more wrapped up in it. As the war raged on, his products, he owned an enamelware company, his products decreased in their durability. He bled money out, both buying things on the black market and using his connections in the German government for favors, and pouring out money really without any seeming reason on his employees. At one point, when he had to relocate his factory, rather than just hiring a new staff, he relocated 1,000 workers, paid for all the costs to get a move from one place to another, so that by the end of the war, he was broke. It's important to know, I think when you're in business, I'm no businessman myself, but I think one, it's important to know what's profitable. They have a thing, when you talk about in corporate America called mission creep, right? That a business or an organization may begin with one end in mind, and slowly they get distracted from what it is that they're intending to do till they get pulled off target. I read an article years ago in the Atlantic about some of the major companies that, this was, I want to say this was maybe 8 or 10 years ago, some of the major companies that had at that point gone out of business. Like, you guys remember Blockbuster, right? Some of those that once were mighty, they didn't necessarily go out of business, but they suffered as the markets changed. Like, remember Polaroid? Remember, like, how nice it was to be able to just take a picture and have it immediately printed out, right? And not having to wait, until you had all the film developed. And what this article said was that what had actually made these companies giants in their industry in the end wound up contributing to their demise. And that was that they didn't become distracted by mission creep. Rather, they kept their eyes on exactly the same thing. And so no matter what, Blockbuster rented out videos in stores. No matter what happened around them. And then when this fledgling internet company called Netflix started up and began mailing people DVDs, they weren't going to be distracted by that. They kept their eyes on the prize. When digital cameras, and then when digital cameras began to get put on phones, Polaroid, what made them great was that they kept doing what it was that they were good at. But then when the market changed, they lost sight of what was profitable. And so as we've been looking at this letter that Paul writes to Titus, he's talking to not just Titus, but also to the church. He's told Titus what to look at when looking for elders in the church. He's told Titus, he's given Titus instruction, as it were, in the doctrine that he's to hold on to. And then in the last chapter, as we looked through that, we saw how he gave instruction to Titus on what the church's relationships should look like internally. That older women should mentor younger women, older men should mentor younger men. He gave them a blueprint, as it were, to their internal relationships. And today, Paul turns now to their external relationships. And as he tells them about their external relationships, he tells them what's profitable. And I was reflecting that, in the midst of conflict or in the midst of a war, in the midst of turmoil, that can be a time when it's hardest to remember what is profitable or hardest to know what is profitable. I don't know who coined the term culture wars. I don't know which side of the culture wars it came from, I wonder if, that there's not a danger for us in the midst of culture wars of forgetting what's profitable. And Paul begins this by focusing in, as it were, on the church's relationship with the world. And these words, that he begins this reading with, he tells Titus these are things you need to remind the church of. It's not news to them. They know it's what they ought to be doing. But it's sort of like when my wife needs me to take out the trash, right? She's got to keep reminding me in order to get it done. I'm going to forget if I'm not reminded constantly. And so it is here. These are the things that Christians need to be reminded of, or they will not get it done. They will not be profitable. And he begins with these words: remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. How do we feel about that one today? You know what rulers and authorities are? They're rulers and authorities. He's talking about not democratically elected officials. He's talking about those who are appointed by the empire to be in charge. I've noticed across the span of my life, as the culture wars have raged, that as Christians, oftentimes we feel that our role in this war is to get involved in the fight and to resist and to... Now, I don't want to say what... I think what Paul's talking about here isn't necessarily a set of actions, but a disposition. How do we set ourselves in relationship to those who rule and are in authority? And you've got to remember that these churches that Paul is writing to, they live in an empire where worshiping Jesus is illegal. They live in a culture that saw Christians as subversive, not just to the moral order, but to the empire altogether. They lived in a time when governing officials could and would and did often use their power to defraud the church, to oppress the church, and to persecute the church. I don't know if you have been paying attention, but in western regions of China, there's the Uyghur people. It's a Turkic people group. They're largely Muslim. Over the last 10 years or so, have come under increasing pressure from the Chinese government. Often, I had the pleasure of meeting a young man who's of that people group and is over here, but still has family over there. And it's not uncommon for one of his family members to just go missing and be gone for months in a re-education camp. It's not uncommon for Chinese authorities to come into their towns and come into their villages and force them into house arrest and take away their livelihoods from them. These things, and I think that if you were part of the early church hearing that, it would be maybe similar to these Uyghur people hearing this themselves. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, and to speak evil of no one. You see, there would be a tremendous temptation for them to feel that they needed to somehow defy, to stand against, maybe even to take up arms against these rulers and authorities that they're being told to obey. And yet, Paul tells them what is profitable is not to get sucked into that fight. How can that be profitable? One real clear reason how that is profitable is very simply how our lives and actions reflect the reality of who God is. In other words, there's an Old Testament text that says that the name of God is blasphemed in the nations because of you, Israel. How we react to the world around us can either help them to see God more clearly in his beauty and his preciousness, or it can cloud his image and his beauty and his glory. And one significant way that that happens is when we get sucked into needless battles and needless conflict. I was reading an article recently by Tom Rainier. He used to be the director of research for Lifeway Christian Books, and he wrote an article that said a fighting church cannot be evangelistic. And he told of a church that had had decades-long ministry in its community, impactful evangelistic ministry where people came to know the Lord and then they renovated their sanctuary. And now there were battles about the projector and the carpet and the pews or the chairs. And this church that had had decades of fruitful ministry, dwindled. They forgot what was profitable. They got sucked into the fight. See, this what Paul is telling them is not a kind of a milquetoast sort of submission. Paul's not telling them to compromise or bend their morals in the face of rulers and authorities, because they understand clearly now is that the ultimate ruler and authority over their lives is, in fact, the Lord God of the heavens and the earth. But notice that with the submission and the obedience, he also tells them to be ready for every good work. In other words, to know what is good, to be learned in it, as it were, to be trained in it, and to be quick to do good. See, Paul understands that as the world looks, whether or not they care about the church, when they notice the church, their profitability may hinge very much on whether they seem devoted to good works or devoted to fighting. You notice this, he goes, you notice these, you know, what he tells them to, he tells them not just to be ready for every good work, but to speak evil of no one. Now, I can't help but to connect that with rulers and authorities. Do you think Christians are known for not speaking evil of those in governmental authority over us? Are we known for that? Are we known for something else? Are Christians known for not speaking evil of others? Is Grace Community Fellowship known in Helena that we don't speak evil about one another or about other groups in town or about the other side, if there is another side, on the culture wars? And I know that some of you may be concerned at this point as we're talking about this that we have to let the world know where we stand. We have to stand for what's right. We have to stand for our principles. We have to. In many ways, the world already knows where we disagree with them. The world already knows what our opinion is of the political and social movements that seem to be leading us away from a scriptural understanding. But Paul moves on to another understanding that is really more essential. And that is, he says, not only just to remind them to do these things, but then he gives the reason why. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In other words, he's telling them, don't just remember that as a Christian, your role isn't just to resist these pagan authorities. As a Christian, your role is to do good. But he rephrases, as it were, the relationship between the Christian on the inside and, if you want to say it this way, the non-Christian on the outside. In other words, if you were going to describe the unbelieving world, couldn't you describe the unbelieving world? Couldn't you describe the rebellious world? Couldn't you describe the world that is so broken and leads to so much brokenness? Couldn't you describe that world like this? Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to their passions, slaves to their lusts, passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating each other. Couldn't you describe the broken world out of relationship with God like that? And yet Paul says, remember that we were not different. That is us. In other words, we as Christians often have a temptation and a tendency to look at wherever it is that we think that the world is going to pot, and to look at that and to name it and to criticize it and to tear it down and to hold ourselves over and above it as if we somehow have it more together. But Paul is saying essential to the gospel is that we were foolish and disobedient and enslaved to our passions and desires and hated, consumed with malice and envy and hatred. That was us. I don't know, like, developmentally at what point in time you start, like, storing up memories as a child. Like, at what age? I'm sure it's different for everybody. How often, if you're a parent, or if you have parented, or if you know parents, I think that's all of us, how often do you look at kids and go, why would they do that? Right? I still am amazed that I've never caught my kids like trying to glue a plate back together. Because I just have so many memories as a kid of, like, you know, a lamp or a plate and, you know, the Elmer's glue and just trying to reassemble it before mom gets home, right? But it's really easy to forget that I once was a 5-year-old doing the kinds of things that 5-year-olds do. And when I forget that, what does my disposition change into? I'm better and you're worse. Stop being like you, start being like me. Do you know that the watching world isn't waiting and longing for the church to come up alongside of them and show them how much better than them we are? There is no one who struggles to place their faith in Jesus that wants a Christian to look down their nose at them and point out everything that's wrong in their lives. But I have found that there is a tremendous power in remembering who I was without Christ, in remembering who I was without the gospel, in remembering how far I myself had fallen from the glory God has made us for. Because when we approach others from that perspective, We can do it, I think, as Charles Moody said, as one beggar telling another beggar where he's found bread. And yet, sometimes we stop there. We stop right there at, we were foolish and disobedient and sometimes we stop there just, because we have in the college ministries, we used to call a good testimony, right? A good testimony was like, you did bad stuff, right? And then you found Jesus, right? It's really interesting, having come to, I have a pretty good testimony. Came to college, came to Christ 19 years old, hated Jesus, hated the church, hated the Bible, fell in love with all of it, right? And now I'm 40. And that good testimony is 21 years old. Not to say that it's not good, that I shouldn't rejoice in it, but, I still got to do the dishes. I got to live in now. So this is not saying just to remember how bad you were and to boast and brag about. Maybe you have what they call a good testimony. At the same time, it's very easy as we follow Jesus and as we try to own our own sinfulness and as we try to confess and repent and as we face the reality of ongoing sin in our lives, it is so easy just to get stuck there. In other words, we forget that this is in the past tense. Every time I read through the book of Proverbs, man, I am an idiot. Did you know that Jesus didn't die so that I could call myself an idiot forever? Jesus didn't die to institute some kind of eternal guilt trip, right? No. Listen to how Paul goes on when he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. It's interesting there that he uses that same phrase for appeared, that he used in our text last week as we looked at how the gospel bears fruit in the Christian life. Paul reminds us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And here he says the goodness and loving kindness appeared to us. And how did it appear to us? Did it appear to us just by God showing up and telling us how awful we were and then walking away? Did it appear to us by God just showing up and going, you're just the best, you're great, don't worry about anything? It appeared to us by saving us. It appeared to us by saving us. Why? Because we're good moral people? Because we really were trying our best? Because we came from the right family or the right class of society or the right country or the right political party? No, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. If you are a Christian, you can confess both of these. If you are a Christian, you can confess disobedience, foolishness, slavery to lusts, and you can confess the deep, deep love of Jesus. How hard is it, or rather, Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that sometimes it's the most insecure people who are the most critical? Have you noticed that? You ever notice that it's those who seem to think little of themselves that want to tear others down the most? Why is that? I mean, there's an idea that somehow I can make myself taller by cutting other people off at the ankles. Not that being tall matters. Anyways. Right, this fruit that the gospel produces in our life, this fruit that being loved by God, not because of our own righteousness, but because of His mercy, the fruit that it produces in our lives is a fruit of overabounding security in a relationship with the only one whose opinion of us matters. And that allows me now not to just continually go around as a sort of a spiritual Eeyore moaning about my sin or looking down my nose at all you unrighteous people out there. Now, the world is not waiting for us to show up to tell us how wrong they are. The world is actually not even waiting for us at all. But God is at work in us. Oftentimes we hear this language of being saved. I remember the first time I heard somebody talked about as being saved was my mom came home real irritated at one of our neighbors because she was smoking a cigarette while she was filling up her gas tank. And she said, I guess she can do whatever she wants to because she's saved. These were the born-again neighbors. Because in the 80s, you could smoke and be born again, I guess. Right? The idea is that we've prayed a prayer, we've given our lives to Jesus, we're going to go to heaven when we die. But that's a very truncated view of what it means that God saved us. He saved us how? Not because He saved us in His mercy, but also by the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. By making us a new creation, by washing off all of that we were once. And by doing this, how? By the Holy Spirit. And how much Holy Spirit do we get? As much as we ask for, as much as we earn, as much as we're putting effort into it? No. Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You ever really blown it? You ever really hurt someone that's important to you really badly? Or disappointed somebody important to you really badly? And you go to make that right. But there's still some ongoing consequences from it, right? And so you feel that in that relationship going forward, right? They have forgiven you maybe, but you still feel that there's something you need to make up for in it. This is not how God offers us His forgiveness. You know what it means to be justified? It doesn't just mean to be let off of death row. To be justified means that every requirement, every standard, every measurement that we fall short of, God not only brings us up to baseline zero, but He makes us heirs. inheritors. According to the hope of eternal life. You see, we do, in the middle of wars, oftentimes get very distracted from what's profitable. We do, in the middle of conflict, get very distracted very easily, or maybe turmoil or stress or whatever, we get distracted very easily from what's profitable. We forget just the simple day-to-day work of looking for good and doing it. We fall into these same patterns of tearing other people down with our words, of jumping into fight after fight. We fail to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. I'm really not happy with that phrase there. It just reminds me of my grandma setting the table for Thanksgiving dinner, you know, perfect courtesy. No, it means meekness, gentleness. It's talking about Christ-likeness. All these things distract us from what would actually be profitable. And so what it is that we need to remember, what is our profit and what is our hope? It is to remember what we were. To rejoice in what we are and to look ahead and long for what we, by God's promises, will become. You probably actually know who that German business leader is. His name was Oskar Schindler. He's the only member of the Nazi Party to be buried on Mount Zion. He had joined the Nazi Party and procured a business because when Poland was invaded, the government took all the businesses away from the Jews, and Germans were able to buy them at cutthroat rates. He saw what was profitable, and yet when he began to see what was happening to his neighbors in Warsaw and in the concentration camps, he realized that making money and building his business didn't matter near as much as being able to look himself in the mirror. He poured his entire fortune into protecting every single one of his Jewish workers. He built homes for them and bribed the concentration camp captains to let them live in those homes instead of on the concentration camp. He had his workers produce faulty materials for the war effort so that the Allies could come and liberate them someday. He didn't forget what was profitable. He realized that he'd been wrong about what's profitable. And whether we're in conflict with culture wars or family debates or HOA arguments or whatever, it's not always clear how exactly it is that we're to navigate those complexities, but we begin by remembering where we were without the grace of God, by remembering what we gave to receive that grace and what God gave. He gave everything and we gave nothing. By remembering how abundantly and lovingly and freely He continues to lavish us with that grace and to call us His own children. And by remembering that even if we lose everything in this life, we have an eternal hope in the heavens. And in 10,000 years, no one will be complaining about any of the presidents of the 20th or 21st century. As we stand before the throne and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That God might make us this type of people, let's pray. Lord, what great news is this? That by a gift of free grace, you've made us your own. And yet, Lord, we constantly look down our noses at others and one another and even ourselves. We're constantly complaining and rebelling as if you're not on your throne today. And yet still, you lavish us with your grace. Help us to walk in the knowledge of that grace, to treasure it and to prize it, so that a watching world might know. That there is a God who is infinite in love and mercy. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.